Father, as we come before you today, again, we come through Christ. We come through our high priest. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, through the offering that he offered once himself as both priest and offering, that through him he has made entrance into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence, the very throne room of God, accessible to us. And we come to you, Lord, not on the basis of anything good in us, not on the basis of anything good we have done. We come to you today on the basis of that which was done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was done outside of us, that which we could not do for ourselves. We come to you casting ourselves simply upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus, who gave an atonement for our sin, so that we are not only forgiven, but that we are actually declared righteous. And we thank you that for Christ's sake, we are blessed. And we come before you, and we would come, Lord, not in pride, not in presumption, but Lord, we would come with humility. We would come with sobriety. We would come in the fear of the Lord, but we would also come truly with great joy because of what you have done for us. And truly, we are thankful. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us of all complaining. It is perhaps one of the ugliest sins of a believer. We are all tempted to that, and I confess that. Lord, we are all tempted to complain or be dissatisfied, to be discontent. Forgive us and cleanse us. We pray that you would truly today fill our hearts with a genuine thanksgiving to you as our God and our Savior, acknowledging, Lord, that every good gift that we have, whether it be eternal, the eternal gift of salvation, the hope of eternal life, whether it be the temporal blessings of simply a good meal that we will all have already probably have all eaten a good meal today and probably eat at least one or two more, these are gifts from your hand. Lord, we acknowledge that every good thing we know is truly a measure of your kindness toward us, undeserved, and we thank you. And we thank you, Lord, even for the trials that you give us, because those trials we know are a sign of your love. They're a reminder that you are perfecting us and you are producing in us that wonderful, peaceable fruit of righteousness, which can only be produced through trials. And Lord, we thank you for our trials. We thank you for our difficulties. We thank you that we truly thank you that you don't give us everything we want. That would destroy us. That would ruin us. We are so thankful, Lord, that you withhold us and keep us from our stupidity, that you preserve us from our fleshly lusts. Lord, that you keep us from having everything that we want, and that you give us difficult things because, Lord, it's through those things we come to look to you and find our hope and our joy in you. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today to do that. May we truly set our affections on you. May we set our thoughts on you. May we set our desires upon you. May we live for you and honor you with all of our hearts, not as an external show, not simply to impress other people, but because we truly do love you because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that today we would show forth your praises. And we thank you for this opportunity, especially to come together to fellowship, to hear the word of God, to sing, to pray, to worship you with our hearts. And we pray truly that today that we would do that in such a way as would truly honor and glorify you. And we pray that in the middle of it or through it all, that we would in fact ourselves be increasingly made into the image of Christ, that we would be more and more like him, that more and more day by day, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the word of God, we might be able to say more and more, like Jesus said, I do always those things that please my heavenly Father. Lord, pray that you would accomplish that in all of us here today by your grace. We thank you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue to walk through this epistle, the theme of the epistle appears right at the beginning of it, and that is that we are elect sojourners. As Christians who believe the gospel, we've been chosen by God out of this world And we are now aliens in this world. We're sojourners in this world. We're just passing through. This is not our home. And really, the book of 1 Peter is teaching us how to live as elect sojourners, how to live in this world, in the midst of a world that hates Christ, in the midst of a world that is opposed to the principles of truth of Christ. How do we live? Well, we come to this passage in 1 Peter 2:21. I'll read verse 18 to verse 25. Again, we've been looking at this for several weeks. It begins with a command in verse 18. Again, I'm just going to read this whole section. We're going to be looking at verses 24 and 25, but I want to read the context again. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That's the command that is the head of this whole section. It was a command to servants to obey their masters no matter what, even obviously within the reason of not disobeying God. But in other words, they had to submit to their masters even if they were cruel, even if they were unfair. And then he broadens this principle that really applies to all of us. Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. In other words, this principle is for all of us that it is pleasing to God when we choose to suffer in order to be faithful to God's call, to Christ's call, to walk, to obey him. It says in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being able to call upon you in simple prayer because Christ bore our sins. We thank you that we have an audience with God, not because we are good, but because Christ is our righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that your eyes are over the righteous, those who have put their faith in Christ and walk in the truth. We thank you and we pray now that you would particularly guide us in the study of your word. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge that your word is just that. It is the word of God, inspired by God, as we're told by Paul in 2 Timothy. It is God-breathed. It is the very word of God. We acknowledge, Lord, that it is our authority for truth, that it is unchanging because you are unchanging. It is true because you are true. God cannot lie. We know that. We acknowledge it as our authority. We acknowledge it, Lord, as that which indeed produces life in us. The word of God is living. It's powerful. And Lord, we pray that today, that as we hear the word of God, that you would use it to change us, to quicken us, to make us like Christ. Enable us to hear it and to understand it. Enable us, Lord, to receive it in faith, to meekly submit ourselves to its truth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that simple faith, Lord, that we see exemplified throughout the scriptures. Again, I think of that Samaritan woman in John 4. What a beautiful picture of faith. She believed. She went off and told her neighbors. And Lord, what a beautiful picture of the simplicity of faith of the one who believes and trusts in the Messiah. And Lord, we pray earnestly that you would produce in us that simple faith. Lord, that doesn't need every single question answered as if we were somehow the judge of God. But Lord, simply trust because this is your word and it is your word. And we thank you and we pray truly that you would bless us as we study it. May the Holy Spirit use it in our lives. Lord, each one of us is a different place. Lord, may you use it in each of our lives according to your wisdom, according to your power, and according to your goodness. And we pray that you would truly be glorified in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say, truly, nobody wants to suffer. Nobody is looking for suffering. I don't think it's on anybody's bucket list. I want to suffer. I want to suffer for Christ's sake. I don't think anybody puts it on their 5-year plan, you know, to suffer for Christ's sake. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody's looking for trials. We don't ask for suffering. I don't know about you. We haven't, you know, but we don't ask for suffering. We don't ask for troubles. We certainly don't ask for unjust suffering. Yet, there are times, guaranteed, that if we are faithful to the Word of God, and we are faithful to the truth of Christ, and we are faithful to our calling before God, we will suffer. And sometimes a great deal. It might be simple sometimes. You might be ridiculed. You might be scorned. You might simply be ignored. I guarantee you, you will be labeled. Sometimes I say, I'll gladly wear the label. Just, you know, give me the label, you know, because you're going to get labeled unfairly by people who don't like you, people who don't understand the truth. And there's a certain sense in which you have to say, that's okay. Why? Because you do what you do because of your conscience before God. Sometimes you're hated. Sometimes you're excluded. Sometimes you're just ignored. Sometimes you're steamrolled. You might lose your job. And there are some over the centuries and even today who will be killed because they follow Christ and obey Christ. But I want to remind you today that not only, as I've said, unjust suffering is an opportunity, it's an opportunity to be pleasing to God. It's not a means of earning salvation. We know there's only one way of salvation, and that's to put your faith in Christ, in Christ alone. But you know, when you exercise faith in Christ and you have Christ and you're born again, do you know you can live a life that's pleasing to God? That's a beautiful thing. And your choices can be pleasing to God in the same way that a child, they make wise choices, they please their parents. And that's a good thing, right? You, as a believer in Christ who have been born again, not to earn salvation, you don't have to earn salvation, you have salvation. But because you're born again, you please God. And one way it's pleasing to God is to endure with patience, without complaining, with submission, to endure unjust suffering. That's what he basically says here in verses 19 and 20, or 18, 19 and 20. It's an opportunity. It's also, verses 21 and through 23, it's our calling. We are called to suffer unjustly because Christ did it. And Christ gave us this beautiful example of how it is that we, not only the example of what it means to suffer, but actually of how he did it patiently. He did it innocently. He was totally innocent, and yet he suffered, and he did it silently. He did not revile. He did not condemn. He did not revile or curse. There he endured all of that unjust suffering silently. He's our example, but it's our calling to do this. But I want to observe this morning, and as we look at verses 24 and 25, I want to emphasize the fact that it is our privilege to suffer for Christ. In fact, if we have any inkling at all, if we have any comprehension of all of what Christ did for us, we will gladly, joyously endure suffering for his name. Jesus told us in Matthew 5 that when we suffer for his name's sake, we should rejoice greatly because our reward is great. But listen, the reason it's a privilege is because of what Christ did for us. I will tell you, no matter what we will go through, no matter what we will suffer in this life, we could have a whole life of suffering from the time we're born to the day of death. And you know what? If we're in Christ, it still is nothing compared to what Christ did for us. I don't think we will ever comprehend exactly all that Christ did for us. So our unjust suffering, whatever it may be, no matter how small or how great, is a tremendous, immeasurable, boundless privilege. And it's a privilege because Christ suffered for us. Notice what it says in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Now, when he says Christ suffered for you, of course, that's a major theme in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, but it's explained partially, and we would say beautifully, in verses 24 and 25. What does it mean that Christ suffered for me? What does it mean that Christ suffered for us? Here it is, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. This is truly the gospel. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. This is the central truth of the gospel. And again, I know you know this, but turn with me just briefly to 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of those verses. This is one of those passages you should just, it should come into your mind when you think, what is the definition of the gospel? Think 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Here's a very clear, succinct statement of the gospel. And I want to be plain, although it's clear and succinct, the theology behind it is profound and almost limitless. But the truth is simple. Here it is. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice the gospel is preached and it's believed. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel, in a nutshell, is that Christ died for our sins. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, in his systematic theology, said, strike from the Bible the doctrine of redemption by the blood of Christ, and what have we left? A system of morals? A philosophy? My friends, if you take away this simple truth that Christ died for our sins, we're lost. We have no hope. There is no solution to the problem of sin. The best we can do is, again, be nice people and try to be good people and do our best, which won't get you anywhere. There is no hope. Listen, the beauty of the Christian faith and of the gospel is that it is not merely a philosophy. It is not merely a system of morality. It is not merely another religion of how to try to change myself. It is redemption through Christ. That's the gospel. In verses 24 and 25 really explain what it means that Christ died for our sins. And again, it's such a central core truth and so important for us to comprehend that I do want to take a little time to go through these two verses. And I want to, over the next couple weeks, well, I won't be here next week, but the next couple times I preach, consider this three parts in verses 24 and 25. Let me read verses 24 and 25 again. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There are three things here I want you to observe. I want you, first of all, and this is what we'll look at today, the essence of his work. The essence of his work is this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the essence of what Christ did for us. The result of his work is the second half of verse 24, so that, or in order that, speaks of purpose, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Quote from Isaiah 53. That's the result of his work. The result of his work is that we are dead to sin and we are alive to righteousness, that we are now slaves of God rather than slaves of sin, that we now serve God with all of our lives. That's the result. The evidence of his work is in verse 3. You say, how do I know that I am alive to Christ? How do you know that I am alive in God? How do you know that my sins have been forgiven? What's the evidence of it? Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned. That word, again, is the idea of repentance. This is conversion. You have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The great evidence that you have been born again, that you love God, and that you have been made alive, is that you now follow the shepherd. You now follow Christ. You are no longer following your lusts. You are now following Christ. So there's a lot of theology here, a lot of truth here, and it's basic, fundamental truth regarding the gospel. So we don't want to rush through it. Of course, I don't rush through anything, but some things I go through slower than others, I guess. But having said that, this morning I really want to consider this first point, the essence of his work, because it is so central. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is the essence of his work. And if we could only understand all that he did for us, we will gladly suffer for his name. Because it is an amazing privilege. I want to do three things in regard to this morning. The first thing I want to briefly speak about is the problem of sin. Why does Christ bear our sins? And then secondly, walking through this phrase by phrase, I want to consider the solution of sin. And then lastly, the application of the solution to sin. So let me first of all just briefly observe the question of sin, the problem of sin. Man has many problems. The world is full of problems. But there really is only one problem. There is one great problem out of which all the other problems have come. And that problem is sin. It's not the sin of the society. It's personal sin. It's my sin. It's your sin. We are all sinners. Now, I know you know this, but we live in a world that has utterly rejected that concept, which is why we're headlong falling into utter confusion as a world. Not that we weren't in confusion before, but it's a whole new level. And it's because they have utterly rejected any concept of right or wrong, truth or falsehood, goodness or evil. But I will say repeatedly, the scripture is clear. Man has one problem, and it is sin. Say, what is sin? Well, it's defined for us in the Bible. 1 John 3:4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Sin is the transgression of God's law, not man's law. Man didn't make up this law. Man makes laws, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But the judge of all law is God's law. And God's law is perfect because he gave it and because it's a reflection of his character, of his righteousness. And that law is given to us in kind of a summary way from a moral perspective in the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments were not given to make us holy. They were not given to give us a ladder to get to heaven as if we can keep these commandments and then we'll be pleasing to God. That's not why he gave us the Ten Commandments. That's not why he gave the Israelites the law. He gave the law for other reasons, I should say, because there are some other reasons. But Paul says in Romans 3 that one of the main reasons that God gave us the law was to show us that we are sinners. It was to help us to define sin. It was so that every mouth, every Jew and Gentile, every human being, the whole world, their whole mouths, as Paul says in Romans 3, would be stopped. And everyone held accountable, guilty, condemned before God. We are all sinners. If we walk through the Ten Commandments, we stumble immediately at the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. I ask you, do you do everything you do for the glory of God? Do you say everything you say for the glory of God? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might? And every single thing you do with a thought of praising God and glorifying God? Do you give thanks in everything? Do you always love what is good and hate what is evil? Do you serve him with all your heart? I have a feeling, I think all of us have pretty much missed the first commandment. It goes downhill from there. We're all liars. We're all adulterers by heart. We're all covetous. We're all thieves. We're all cheats. We're sinners. This is a huge problem. It's universal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, well, you know, that's talking about other people. No, it's talking about you. We're all sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have broken God's commandments repeatedly over and over and over again. If not outwardly, certainly inwardly, we have fallen utterly short. And the consequences of this problem are not just temporal. They are eternal. They are temporal. I will tell you, and we're seeing it again in our world, right? You see, all the problems that people face, and all the depressions that people go into, and all of the broken relationships, and all the confusion, and the despair, and all of this emptiness, and all of this hatred toward one another, where does it come from? It comes because of the result of, it's the fruit of sin. It's because of choices that people make. It's because of things that they do. It's because of where they go. It's because of their lying, cheating, stealing, fornicating. It's because of all of these things that they live miserable lives and they bear the consequences. But listen, that's just the beginning. That's just temporal. The end of sin is death, physical death. That's why we die. We're under condemnation. We're sinners. But it's not just physical death, it's eternal damnation, it's eternal death, it's eternal separation from God. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the testimony of God. You say, well, that's your opinion. It's not anybody's opinion. It's God's opinion. It's truth. The truth is that all sin leads to death. All sin leads to eternal death. And this is the one problem that every single human being on this planet has. It's the problem of sin. Now, I want to kind of conclude this point by reading a passage. I've done this before because it's one of the, there are several passages that, I mean, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that speak with great clarity about the nature of sin. One of them is Romans 3. That's maybe the best one. But I want to take you to another one, which I go to occasionally, Isaiah 59. Now he's talking to Israel. Israel was God's people. They were supposed to be holy. They rejected God's law. They became idolaters just like the rest of the world. And And in the context of Isaiah, he's talking about the ultimate salvation that's going to come to them through the Messiah. He says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," one of the main words for sin in the Old Testament, it literally means perversion, twistedness. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, let me just observe the fact that the reason sin is our number one problem is because sin is what separates us from God. You cannot dwell with a holy God with sin. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? He's a consuming fire, perfectly pure. There is no darkness in God. Sin is what separates you from God. And may I say, as a side note, even as Christians, what separates you from God, in other words, experiencing all the blessings of joy and peace and all that, is sin. Sin is always the issue. Sin is what is always has to be dealt with. Sin is always what has to be confessed and has to be turned from and asked for forgiveness. Sin is what always comes between us and God. Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue utters wickedness." I want you to observe as you read through this how much there is focus on speaking lies, being a liar. "No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. Who eats of their eggs and dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity." It's amazing how many people think of themselves as being good. And he compares it here to clothing yourself with spider web. A spider, they're spiders, deceivers, liars. Think they're clothing themselves with their works. Complete ignorance. Verse 6, "Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity." So it's not just their works, it's actually their thoughts too, their inward thoughts. "Devastation and destruction in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks." You might recognize several of these phrases that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. "They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes." And now I especially think of our whole world. It's true, isn't it? The world is full of folly. It's amazing how people grope like they're blind people. "We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation. But it is far from us, for," here's the problem, "our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil," what a statement, "he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." I'll tell you, that is our world. That's an amazing description of the United States of America. That is an amazing description of the whole world. And it's because of sin. And you say, oh, no, I'm a pretty good person. I don't, I mean, I might lie once in a while, but I don't. My friend, you're in darkness. And the Bible says that in yourself, there is not one good thing that you can do. Paul says in Romans 3, there is none that does righteousness. It's not simply that there are people out there and some things they do are good and some things they do are bad, but actually the idea is that there is nothing that you can do that's good before God. That is in your flesh. Because the best thing that you do in the flesh is for your own glory. It is not out of love for God or in obedience to God or in submission to God. And we, like those men in the Old Testament who had leprosy, have to walk around and say continually, unclean, 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 and everything you touch is unclean. That's a problem. That's the problem. That's the problem of every human heart from the time you're born. It's the guarantee that you will die. And apart from repentance, it's the guarantee that you will die eternally. That leads to the solution. As human beings, and particularly I say this as a man, men love to solve problems. We love, I mean, I love solving problems. Who doesn't? You love a problem and you can logically, by the way, the worst kinds of problems, when I was in business, the worst kinds of problems were people problems. They weren't very easy to solve. But, you know, when you figure out a problem of how to manufacture something or how to make a process smooth or whatever, I love doing that kind of stuff, right? Make it, solve the problem. Here's what you need to do, and let's figure out how we're going to solve it. And every man loves to do that. But the problem is this. Listen, this problem cannot be solved by you. You can't solve it. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot produce in yourself a heart that loves God. You cannot produce in yourself cleanness of thought, cleanness of desire, true love for God. You cannot, there is nothing you can do, absolutely nothing that you can do to make up for all the sins that you have committed in your past, all the times you have lied, all the times you have lusted, all the times you have complained, all the times that you have ignored God, rejected God, have been an idolater and a fornicator. There is absolutely nothing you can do to undo that. The Bible says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We drink iniquity like water. We love it. So what's the solution? The solution is something that man cannot produce. The solution is from God and God alone. This is what separates biblical faith from every other religion. Notice, this is the solution, verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, the first line, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is the solution for sin. And there is no other solution. And there is nothing that you can add to this solution. And I just want to walk through this solution phrase by phrase. It says, He himself bore our sins. And we have emphasized this truth that only Christ could bear our sins. There is no other. the blood of bulls and goats cannot bear our sin. The testimony of the Old Testament, thousands upon thousands, yea, millions over the centuries and millennia of sacrifices that were offered, they could not make the conscience clear. They could not take away sins. They could not bear our sins. A mere man could not bear them, even if he were perfect. Just a mere man, if, I know this is impossible, but just imagine that one of you were perfect, truly perfect, and you went off and you died in the place of someone else. Well, you could not cover the sins of God's people. You're just a man. It required God himself to bear the weight of our sins. And the beauty of Christ is that he is not just a man. He was a man. He was God, very God. And that was absolutely necessary because that's the only one that could take the sins of his people. In Christ, God took upon himself the sins of his people. Now, I want you to go back to that passage in Isaiah 59 again. And I want to read the second half of it. Because this is, in essence, what he's saying. Again, the middle of verse 15, Isaiah 59, verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. In other words, there was no one that could bear this sin. There was no intermediary. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. And may I observe the fact that part of the salvation of God in the Old Testament repeatedly is not just the salvation of his people, but it's the destruction of the wicked. And if you'll notice, whenever God saves his people, look at the Exodus. Part of the salvation of the Jews out of Egypt was the destruction of the Egyptians. And when you come to the book of Revelation at the end, in the great tribulation, part of the salvation of his people out of the tribulation will be the destruction of his enemies. They always go together. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And here it is, verse 20. A redeemer, capital R, will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. That Redeemer is the Messiah, who would be God himself, bringing salvation to his people. The same one that will judge the world, Jesus Christ, is the one who gave his life as a ransom for his people. The Lamb, capital L, the Lamb of God, the book of Revelation, will pour out his wrath on the world. Such an interesting phrase in the book of Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever seen an angry lamb? I've never seen an angry lamb. But they will in the book of Revelation. Oh, the point is this. Christ had to do it. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't undo your sins. It was necessary that Christ would do it. What does it mean he bore our sins? He himself bore our sins. The word bore here is the word anaphero in the Greek, which has different meanings, and actually it means to carry up, but actually the most common meaning is actually the idea of offering up a sacrifice. And actually, when you go to the Old Testament, you go to the Greek Old Testament, that's how the word is often used in the law in regard to offering up sacrifices. However, it does have the meaning in several places, including here, but several places in the Old Testament Greek translation as well, the idea of bearing or sustaining. And the idea when you say bear sins is the idea of fundamentally taking the consequences of your sin. When you say you bear your iniquity, it's like, okay, you got what you deserve. You're bearing the consequences of your sin. Look, for example, Leviticus chapter 24, how this is, again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same word, anaphero, in relation to this in Leviticus 24. There was, in the book of Leviticus, this man who blasphemed God. And, of course, one of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not... I'm drawing a blank. Should not use the name of your Lord God in vain. Okay, not to blaspheme the Lord, right? So they brought this man to the to Moses and the leaders and said, what should we do with this man? He blasphemed the Lord. And in Leviticus, again, chapter 24, verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Moses, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will, and there's the word, he will bear his sin. In other words, he will receive the consequences. The bearing of the sin, in this case, he was stoned. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. What it means to bear our sin, for us to bear our own sin, ultimately, is to die. And to die eternally. To be separated from God and His glory and His goodness. But the picture on earth of someone bearing their sins is someone who pays a fine or goes to prison. There are people in our prisons. They committed a violation of our law. They were tried before a judge and a jury, and they were condemned, and they were sentenced to perhaps imprisonment or a fine. That was bearing their transgression. That was bearing their sin. And they're in prison bearing their iniquities. And what does it mean that Christ bore our sins? In essence, it means he was our substitute. That instead of us bearing our sins and the penalty that was due to us, Christ took that upon himself and became our substitute. He paid the penalty of our sin. He paid the penalty of my sin. He bore it. He took it upon himself. This substitution is one of the most basic principles in Scripture. I don't have time to go through all of it. Beautiful. Starts at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And when Adam sinned, and he was told that in the day that he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will die. That was the only command that God gave with a warning of a punishment, a penalty. Die if he eats. He must bear that weight of that sin, and he must die. And when he ate of the when he ate of the tree, he didn't die physically. But he did know immediately that he was naked. And he clothed himself with fig leaves. And in almost a side note, in Genesis chapter 3, it says, after he gave them the punishment, it says, God clothed them with the skins of an animal. And it was right away a picture of substitution. Their nakedness was covered not by the fig leaves they sewed, but by an animal dying in their place. The first death that took place in the garden was when an animal was killed and shed its blood, and that skin was used to cover Adam and Eve. Substitution. And from that time on, Cain and Abel, right? From that time on, everyone knew the most basic principle, the most basic principle of approaching God was that you must come through a substitutionary sacrifice. An innocent victim must give its life in your place in order that you might approach the true and the living God. This was developed in detail, obviously, in the sacrificial system under the law. You could not approach God's holy place without a high priest offering a sacrifice. God-ordained high priest, God-ordained sacrifice, God-ordained place, everything God-ordained, everything commanded by God. You had to do it exactly as God commanded. You came with a sacrifice that gave its life on your behalf, and that was how your sins were cleansed. But we know that there was not the ultimate solution. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could not actually accomplish salvation or the washing away of our sins. And I believe all the faithful Jews of the Old Testament understood that. But they were told of the one who would come and actually accomplish that. And you know the passage, Isaiah 53. We can hardly be too familiar with it. And I won't read this whole thing, but he says, verse 4, speaking of the Messiah, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Notice the language. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In other words, substitution is the main point, that this one would come and actually bear the punishment that was due to us. And then he says in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're all sinners, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He bore it. He carried it. He died in our place. He gave his life blood in our place. We should have died, and he died. Taken by the God-man. Well, the whole passage speaks. Notice down in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Why? As he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. It's the crucifixion. That's how he did it. And was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated as if he were a transgressor, as if he were a criminal. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is what it means that Christ bore our sins. He took the punishment upon himself. It says he bore our sins, again, back in 1 Peter, in his body. And I would just emphasize the fact that when it says that, it's saying he bore it as a man. This is why the Son of God took on human flesh in order to give his life as a ransom. He had to give himself as a man. He took this punishment as a man. It says in Hebrews that he did not come in the nature of angels. He came in the nature of Abraham as the seed of man. He took on flesh and blood like us in order that he could destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That he could overcome sin for man as a man. Romans 8:3 describes it. But I'll keep going. He says, in his body on the cross, he became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, because it's written in the law, Deuteronomy 21, cursed is he that hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse so that we might be blessed. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a statement. What a glorious truth. He became our sacrifice. He was both high priest and sacrifice. He fulfilled all the penalties of the law on our behalf. We say he satisfied the law. As it says in Colossians, it's like he nailed all those laws to his cross. They're gone. There is no case against you when you are in Christ, because Christ fulfilled all the requirements that were against you. He satisfied the law. That is, he took all the just penalties that were due to us. He propitiated God's wrath, which was against us, so that God is no longer angry with you in Christ because he sees Christ. He is no longer angry with you. You have, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. God is, you're not at odds with God anymore. Listen, if you don't have Christ, you're under the wrath of God. But listen, in Christ, that wrath has been propitiated. Our sins have been expiated. That's the solution. Christ died on the cross in order to pay the penalty of our sin. Let me just briefly say a word about the application of that solution. The solution doesn't resolve anything if you do not come to Christ. If you come to me, I'm a doctor, and you come sick and I give you a prescription, the only way that that does any good is if you take it. That's obvious, right? Listen, the death of Christ does you absolutely no good if you do not come to Christ. If Christ will not bear your sins, you will bear your own sins. It's the truth. In this life and the next. How do you come to Christ? Very simple. By faith. Turn with me briefly to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Verse 38, Paul is preaching. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that's through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Now, I must admit, I'm a little disappointed in this translation. The word freed there, it is so clearly in the Greek, it's the word justification. It's justified. It's dikaiō, which is the word for justification. I don't know why they didn't translate it that way. I'm sure they had a reason, but it's the word justification. It says everyone who believes in Christ is justified from all things from which he could not be justified, same word, through the law of Moses. You could not be declared righteous before God on the basis of keeping the law, because nobody can keep the law. But listen, through simply faith, believing on Christ, you are justified from everything that you've ever done. Why? Because Christ bore my sin. He took my sin on the cross. And because of that, I'm declared righteous. Listen, it's more than just forgiveness. It's more than just he pardons us. He does pardon us. That's part of it. But justification is more than just pardon. It's a very important point. It is the idea not simply of pardon, of forgiveness of sin. It includes the actual positive idea of imputation of righteousness. It's as if you never sinned. You are righteous before God in his standing. It doesn't make you righteous. That's sanctification. It's God declaring you righteous. So it's not just that you're forgiven, it's that now you are actually worthy, if I can put it that way, of all the blessings of God. Every good thing God gives us because of Christ, because we have been justified, because we stand before him as righteous. The clothing of Christ's righteousness is on us, and he sees Christ. It's a beautiful thought. Now, there's a long quote in your bulletin. I have to read this. I'm sorry. Forgive me. It is so profound, and it's very important. This is Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology. I could preach a sermon on this quote, but I'm running out of time. But I have to read it. This is what he says. Justification. And remember, when we say justification, we mean declare righteous. It's the opposite of condemnation. Listen, when we condemn a sinner, you're in the law court and someone sins and they break the law and they stand before the judge and the judge condemns them. Listen, that does not make them a sinner. It's just declaring them to be so, right? They're already a sinner. He just condemns them and makes it clear. When he justifies, he says, no, not guilty. It doesn't make them not guilty. It's a declaration that he is not guilty. It doesn't change them inwardly. When we're justified, it doesn't change us inwardly. That's regeneration. It's a declaration made about us that we stand before the law uncondemned. Justification secures peace, and this is the important part, not merely because it includes pardon, but because that pardon is dispensed on the ground of a full satisfaction of justice. What satisfies the justice of God satisfies the conscience of the sinner. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7, by removing guilt and thus producing a peace which passes all understanding. When the soul sees that Christ bore his sins upon the cross and endured that penalty which he had incurred, that all the demands of the law are fully satisfied, that God is more honored in his pardon than in his condemnation, praise the Lord, that all the ends of the punishment are accomplished by the work of Christ in a far higher degree than they could be by the death of the sinner, and that he has a right to plead the infinite merit of the Son of God at the bar of divine justice, then he is satisfied. Then he has peace. A little later on, he says this, the convinced sinner never finds peace until he lays his burden of sin on the Lamb of God. Until he apprehends that his sins have been punished, as the apostle says, in Christ. That's the beauty of the cross. I stand uncondemned before God forever. And listen, in Christ, God can no more send me to hell than he could send Christ to hell. And it's not because I'm a good person. It's not because I've done certain things. It's not because I've been baptized. It's not because I try to help people or because I'm a nice person. It's because Christ bore my sins. And that is the only answer. And I will tell you, until you come to that place where you not only acknowledge that that is true, but actually turn from your sin and turn to Christ alone and humble yourself before him and call upon the Lord in his name, you will never have this peace. You cannot have salvation and still hang on to your own righteousness. You can't hang on. You can't have salvation and still hang on to the, well, there's some goodness in me. There is no goodness in you. None. Zero. The result when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for salvation and humble yourself before him and call upon him in faith, the result of that immediately is regeneration. Those two go together. You cannot be justified without being regenerated. You cannot be regenerated without justification. You are made alive. You're a new creature. You now love God. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You're not perfect. But you now have a new heart. You're a new creature. And when you're born again, you become a new creature. And the evidence of that is that you now follow Christ. And that's the next two lessons, or the next couple of weeks probably, as we look in the next couple of verses. And listen, here's the response. What is the response? The response is this. Call on the name of the Lord. Sorry, I have to close with one last passage. Romans chapter 10, and then we'll close. The simplicity of faith is a stumbling block. But the reason it's a stumbling block, to be honest with you, is because we love our sin. people like the idea of turning over a new leaf. They like the idea of trying to be disciplined and being a better person because that's something they can do. That's something they can, you know, it's a reflection on them. But listen, you can't. There's nothing you can do. You say, I'll come to Christ or I'm a little better. No, you won't. Listen, you come now. You come today. You come with all your sin. You come as a fool. You come as an idiot. You come as a sinner condemned to hell with nothing that you can do. And if you won't come that way, you will never come. And you will bear your own sin. But it is so simple. It is amazingly simple. Look at Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, now that's the key word, with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Justification. It's the heart that believes in God, in Christ. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Here it is, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a simplicity to this. And I would say to you today, if you say, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved, or I will tell you this. Get on your knees. Get alone. Get on your knees. And then with a sincere heart, say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me in spite of myself. I'm a poor, wicked, wretched sinner. Please have mercy upon me. By the way, I pray that almost every day. Please have mercy upon me and save me for Christ's sake, because Christ died and bore my sins. And ask him to simply give you a new heart. I promise you that if you do that in sincerity, he does it. That's how you're saved. Now, when I was in junior high, and I grew up in a Christian home, truly, and I was really wrestling with whether or not I was saved. And I talked to my mother. And I went up that night, and this is what I did. I said, Lord, I got on my knees, and I prayed, Lord, I said, I don't even know if I'm born again, but I said, I want to be born again. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to obey the Lord. And I asked him to save me. And he did. It really is that simple. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. I'll tell you what it requires. A humble heart. That's what it requires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Christ bore our sins. We thank you that we no longer have to bear our iniquities. What an overwhelming weight to think about bearing the consequences for all eternity of our wickedness, of our lying, cheating, stealing, fornicating, blaspheming. Lord, have mercy upon us. We thank you that Christ bore that for us. I pray, Lord, whoever is here today who doesn't know Christ, that they would simply call upon you today, that they would seek you, they would draw near to you through Christ, that they would humble themselves and turn from their sin and walk with you. Lord, I pray that you would work in every heart. And we pray truly that you enable us who do know the Lord day by day, enable us to appreciate more fully the greatness and the glory of the salvation that we have in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely, by grace, freely give us all things, everything that we need in this life, not everything we want, but everything we need, truly has been purchased by Christ upon the cross. Thank you. Lord, may we truly be thankful, and may we live lives that truly honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.